Well, I'm going to carry straight on with the theme that has been going for the services so far today. It's a bit of an understatement to say that in the course of life we have many difficulties. Some of them are self-inflicted, natural consequences of our own choices. Others are caused by external forces that are beyond our control. And many more result from the day-in, day-out struggle to think and do what is right in a world where thinking and doing what is wrong comes so naturally and easily. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a formula for continuing and persevering with an unyielding, unconquerable focus on overcoming those difficulties? In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul commended them for three behaviors that provide just such a formula. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll begin in verse 2, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." The title of this message is The Thessalonian Response to Difficulty, and I think you'll see it could not possibly have had a better introduction than Mr. Crone's sermonette, which I appreciated very much. These behaviors seem especially relevant now in the midst of a long period of increased difficulty that doesn't have a defined end. They are every bit as relevant for our personal difficulties, especially those that persist repeatedly, creating challenges in our lives. They provide a roadmap to facing and leaning into the challenges of relationships, circumstances we can't control, Satan's attempts to throw us off course, and the most difficult of all difficulties, transforming to overcome the very flawed person that we see in our mirrors every day. So in the time that we have remaining today, let's examine these three behaviors that Paul commended in the Thessalonians: working in faith, laboring in love, and exercising patience in hope. Through Paul's recognition of these traits, God inspired him to recommend them to us as well. Let's begin by reviewing some history and background of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Let's go to Acts chapter 16 for a little bit of background. Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 6 says, "Now when they," these are Paul and his companions, "when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." New Testament scholar William Barclay summarizes this passage with a very simple statement to describe what became a profoundly impactful turn of events. He writes, "Paul set sail, and for the first time, the gospel came to Europe." To help a bit with the historical and geographical backdrop of what's being described, this region of Macedonia in both ancient and modern-day Greece includes multiple cities at the north of the Aegean Sea that Paul visited on what is often referred to as his second missionary journey, and that's what's being described here in Acts 16. Thessalonica was one of those cities. If you have a map in the back of your Bible showing Paul's missionary journeys, or if you look one up online, you can see how Paul and his companions were in a region of Mysia in what would be modern-day Turkey, planning to go northeast from where they were to the region of Bithynia, but the influence of God's Spirit prevented them. So instead, they came to a city called Troas, and while there, God guided them through a vision to go instead to the northwest, the exact opposite of the direction they were intending to go, and into the European continent. If you look at a current map of Greece, current for today, there is still today both a region of Macedonia and the city Thessaloniki, slightly different pronunciation, but in the same location as the biblical city. The city of Thessalonica was named for Alexander the Great's half-sister. And as William Barclay also points out, it existed in a region that was just saturated through with the influences of Alexander's empire. This was a port city, and it was located strategically at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, so in a good protected sea trading port area, and it was also on an important trade route by land called the Egnatian Way. This road linked the cities of Rome to the west, and then Byzantium, which later became Constantinople, and Istanbul to the east. So due to its importance as a trading hub, the city was very wealthy and prosperous. The Nelson Study Bible notes said that in the first century, this important highway in the thriving port of Thessalonica, it was one of the wealthiest trade centers of the Roman Empire. So if you think about the reach and expanse of the Roman Empire, this was one of the wealthiest cities within it. It goes on, it was the capital and largest city of the province of Macedonia at the time, with a population of about 200,000, so quite a metropolitan area at that time. Commentaries place Paul's visit to Thessalonica around 50 AD, give or take a year. Expositors notes that there was a thriving population of Jewish merchants who worked in various aspects of the trade industries that were present in the city at that time. We find the account of Paul's visit to Thessalonica one chapter over in Acts 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Now when they," again Paul and his companions, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ.'" Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So initially, things were going pretty well during this visit. As it says, many of the Jews, devout Greeks, and leading women were persuaded. The expositor's introduction to 1 Thessalonians makes the case, based on the timeline of events between different portions of the Scriptures, that Paul's initial efforts in putting the foundations of the Thessalonian congregation in place would have lasted approximately 3 months or so. Regardless of the exact duration, it notes that after Paul's stay, quote, "the Christian assembly was of considerable size, and the Jews became unbearably jealous." That's recorded starting in verse 5. Verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren, even to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." We can imagine this just a bit more from all of the social unrest that we have going on in our day. crowds getting very worked up over various things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So it's perhaps just a bit easier, but still, in our modern day, hard for us to imagine what's described here. The preaching of the gospel had set the entire city into an uproar. And it hadn't taken long, even if it was the 3 months or a slightly longer or shorter period, it hadn't taken long for difficulty to arise for this new church congregation that was just beginning. Paul's life was in peril. He escaped to Berea, but the new converts at Thessalonica couldn't relocate so readily, of course, living there and that being their home, and they would be left to deal with both the Jews and the Greeks, who were very unhappy with the gospel taking root in the city. When Paul moved on to Berea, Silas and Timothy apparently remained in Macedonia for a time. Acts 17:15 references an instruction by Paul being given to bring to him in Berea those who had been with him. And then Acts 18:5 confirms that they were reunited in Corinth. It was after this reunification that Timothy was sent back to the congregation in Thessalonica. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, he's talking about this period where he and Silas and Timothy had been reunited in Corinth, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But Paul was concerned that after a period of absence from the new congregation, that Satan, the tempter being referenced here, could be gaining the upper hand by maximizing the difficulties that they faced. And along with that, the inevitable fatigue that comes from facing such difficulties. Moreover, Paul and his companions had developed some meaningful relationships with the new converts during their time with them. And in plain language, they just missed them now. They missed seeing them after being separated so quickly from them. The difficulties that the Thessalonians faced as they were called and began to walk in God's way of life are evident in the beginning of Paul's letter, but also their incredible resolve and the outstanding results that God was able to bring out through it. Paul and the congregation missed one another, just as we have been missing each other, ironically still in some ways missing each other even when we're physically together, because of the distancing and a prolonged trial of separation. But despite that, the Thessalonians responded in such a way that they were not only thriving in the midst of trials, but also setting an example that contributed in a meaningful way to the spread of the gospel. This is described in verse 6 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which were fairly large regions in themselves, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So somehow, within a volatile mix of physical prosperity in Thessalonica, societal progress under the Roman system, and trials of all kinds, they were overall doing very well. How were they able to do this? The keys are the three behaviors that Paul highlights in chapter 1, verse 3, which is where we'll primarily focus. But the first two verses contain some foundational elements that made these behaviors possible. So we'll examine those first. Often in the epistles or the letters from the apostles within the New Testament, it's easy for us to kind of skip over or just kind of hurry past the initial greeting of the letter, thinking that they're just a formality that you have to kind of skip past to get to the good stuff. But in some cases, there is profound meaning and instruction even in the greeting, and that's the case as Paul opened this letter. Here it's helpful to add one additional background detail. Many commentaries, including those we've referenced so far, placed 1 Thessalonians as either the earliest of Paul's letters to the congregation, or at a minimum among the very earliest, again from around 50 AD. So as Paul began to write to the new converts in the faith that he had personally worked with, it's pretty safe to assume that there were no wasted words in these letters. Every syllable of what he wrote was meant to help them further establish their commitment to God and his way of life. And connecting that with our own present day situation, that's kind of the level of need that we have right now as well. In this prolonged season of chaos, concern, conflict, separation, we need all the help we can get, even from the greetings in these letters. So 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul begins the letter, "Paul, Silvanus," or another name for Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There are three key words worth highlighting in this first verse: church, grace, and peace. The expositor's commentary very helpfully expounds the use of these three words. For church, it points out that the word ecclesia was often used in the sense that members were called out from previous relationships so as to constitute a body that had special relation to God. This concept is woven throughout all aspects of God's work with his people that we are to leave behind, both our former self and aspects of the world that don't align with God's way of life. For grace, it points out that the word charis, which Mr. Turgeon has covered in two recent sermons, quote, goes beyond polite greetings and highlighting unmerited benefits given by God to the believer in Christ. Through grace, sinners are saved from their sins in the eyes of a holy God by a transaction completely free of charge. The benefits of grace, however, do not cease at the point of salvation, but continually issue their privileges. So in other words, grace helps form the foundation of a Christian's walk. It opens the way by creating a relational environment where it is even possible for them to transform from the old person who lived apart from God to the new person who is abiding in God. And then for peace, it points out that with the entrance of grace in its fullness through the coming of Christ, and that being the ultimate basis for resolving conflict and establishing harmony between God, has been laid. Because of this harmony, man can also enjoy inward wholeness and tranquility. Grace and peace combined, in other words, form the foundation for joy, an inner contentment that is independent of outward circumstances. This is exactly what the Thessalonians needed in their circumstances, and exactly what we are experiencing a heightened need for in our present circumstances as well. All of this was made possible, as Paul makes clear in the verse, because of the most important foundation of all, the relationship between the believer and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 2, then, of 1 Thessalonians 1, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." This again seems to be a very basic statement on the surface, but as Expositors points out, it brings out another two underpinnings that enabled the Thessalonians to progress and succeed. First, Paul is pointing out that the credit for everything, for our calling, for the changes that we make in our lives, for any positive transformation, the credit for all that goes to God, and it is reliance on God that makes continuing in that path possible. When Christians realize their complete dependence on God and keep this in clear focus, then and only then are they capable of moving on to greater spiritual accomplishments. Second, Paul reminded the brethren that they were supported by the power of prayer, a power that had a tangible ability to intercede in their advancement of the gospel. This is a power that we should never underestimate with one another, especially in times of uncertainty and difficulty and fatigue. Hopefully the words, "I'm praying for you," or "you're in my prayers," have been spoken and written more frequently by all of us during these past few months and will continue to be. These simple words have an incredible sustaining power that can bless all of us as we grow together. So then we come again to verse 3. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." This verse contains the key behaviors that the Thessalonians were practicing that enabled them to continue growing and prospering in God's way of life, even in the midst of great difficulty. As Expositors explains, the substance of what Paul and his colleagues remember about the Thessalonians is summed up in three words: work, labor, and endurance. In turn, these three reflect three Christian qualities of character: faith, love, and hope. So let's examine each one of these behaviors in detail, starting first with the work of faith. Work of faith. Now, isn't it incredibly interesting here that the words work and faith are combined in a simple phrase that reflects the reality of their importance as we walk with God, and that they are interdependent? They are a package deal. In that vein, William Barclay introduces his comments on this phrase in the scripture with the direct statement, "There is work which is inspired by faith." This theme of correlation between faith and works is consistently shown throughout God's word, but nowhere is it more clearly and explicitly articulated than in the letter from James to the scattered tribes of Israel. Let's go to James chapter 1. James 1. James 1, starting in verse 21, James writes, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So immediately there are two actions needed: lay aside this and receive that instead. How do the actions of living God's way relate to our faith? Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." Verse 25, translating the previous two verses, the practical impact in life, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Chapter 2, starting in verse 14, another analogy that brings out the same point. Chapter 2, verse 14, What does it profit? A rhetorical question here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. So there's a disconnect here between the words and the actions, obviously. But you do not give them the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself is dead if it does not have works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So God makes the relationship of faith and works very clear here. Faith, like many of our core principles, is felt and held inwardly, but is manifested and confirmed outwardly in our actions, not simply by what we think or feel or say. Those things are important, but also by what we do that confirms what is on the inside. Many in mainstream Christianity would downplay the importance of what James explains, appealing to a perceived message to the contrary from Paul that works aren't required at all in a relationship with God. This is, of course, a misunderstanding. Expositors clarifies that point with this explanation on the phrase work of faith. It says, for Paul to appreciate works is not surprising. Even in Romans, so notable for its repudiation of any system of justification by works, Paul finds occasion to speak of ergon, the Greek word translated as work in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, as the essential fruit of a believing life. Let's look at one of those verses in Romans 2:7. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, where Paul writes, breaking into the thought here, he's speaking about the consequences of our actions and the reward for our actions. Breaking in verse 7, he writes, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. So the word doing here in verse 7 is the word ergon, the same word translated as work in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. By patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This statement is incredible because not only is Paul showing the importance of works in conjunction with and resulting from faith, but he also directly connects it with the ultimate outcome of pursuing the Christian walk, which is nothing less than eternal life. In the case of the Thessalonians, Paul wrote throughout his letter to them about the actions they were taking that demonstrated their faith. Let's look at one example in 1 Thessalonians 1. Should have recommended earlier putting a bookmark there in 1 Thessalonians 1. If you don't already have one. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in the last half of verse 9, Paul writes, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Thessalonians were a living example of what James wrote about. They were taking the necessary action of laying aside idols and the wrong elements of their lives to serve God, and instead replacing what they were laying aside, receiving the promise of Christ's coming and the deliverance that he would bring. They were also fully engaged in what for most of us is an incredibly challenging and difficult action, waiting. Waiting is an action too, and perhaps among the most difficult. Despite that difficulty, though, the brethren in this congregation were manifesting their faith in the transformed lives that they were living. To look at it from the other angle then, Jesus Christ made a statement that is recorded in John's Gospel that can help us understand the relationship of faith and works and how a work of faith should manifest in our life. Let's be turning to John 6. John chapter 6. Now, to set the context for this passage, what we're about to read occurs on the day after the miraculous feeding of the thousands with loaves and fish that were brought and offered by a young boy from among the crowd. Following this incredible event, Jesus had gone to pray alone, and the disciples had crossed the sea during a storm, and Jesus had walked on the sea as he joined him and joined them, and then immediately brought the boat to the opposite shore. Now, on the following day, the people who remained from the previous day's crowd were looking for Jesus, and John records that they sensed that something else miraculous had happened during the night, during the storm, but they couldn't quite put their finger on what had taken place. So let's pick up the story in John 6, verse 25. And when they, the crowd, found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So they're asking, what kind of works should we be doing? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Jesus responded to the people that they needed to combine their actions and activities with belief, an act of faith in what God revealed to them. In verse 29, it's very interesting to dig into the meanings of work and belief here. So work, in verse 29, is again the same Greek word, ergon, from 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And has a connotation of business, employment, that with which someone was occupied with an undertaking or pursuing. And then believe is pisteu, which means to be persuaded of or to place confidence in. So Jesus was explaining that God's work is directly associated with faith in him. He says here that the primary business or occupation of one who is putting their effort where God wants it is to be persuaded of and place confidence in himself, the one that God the Father sent as a messenger and our Savior. Unfortunately, this message was lost on the people that Jesus was speaking to. Their focus was only on the works that they expected or wanted to see, not on the works that were happening right in front of them. Verse 30 continues the account. Verse 30, "Therefore they," the crowd, "said to him," Jesus, "what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Keep in mind that these were many of the same people who had been miraculously fed with bread and fish the previous day. And not to pick on them too much or be too harsh, because we all do this, don't we? How many times do we ask God for things that he's already given to us? We just haven't had the heart or the eyes to see. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." So James wrote about how faith is not sufficient on its own and can't be our focus to the exclusion of works. Jesus' teaching makes it clear that the opposite is also true. Works are not sufficient on their own. Without active faith that guides that effort toward the true and right things that God wants us to focus on. And we should, as always, emphasize that that does not change the clear teaching of the Scripture that our salvation is not by works, but by faith. Nevertheless, works has its role, as these Scriptures show, together with faith working in conjunction with it. One last observation that is worth mentioning in this area is that we must depend on God to provide the outcomes as we combine faith and works in our lives. The fruits and vegetables in our gardens provide a pretty powerful analogy here. Like many of you, we planted a garden this year, in our case, our first garden in about a decade. We can count that as one of the nice opportunities that some extra time at home has provided. Every gardener and farmer knows that the results of the process are beyond the elements that they control. We put in the effort to prepare the soil, to put in the seeds or the plants, to weed, to water. We do all of those things, and that's good and necessary, but it doesn't guarantee a good crop by itself, does it? There is a large portion of the food's growth and development where we simply have to rely on what God has designed within those plants, along with the elements of temperature and weather that only He can control. Spiritual fruit is the same way. We can and should have the act of faith and put our effort into the works that we are led to. But there are still some aspects of developing love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits that only God can provide. And we must learn to rely on Him for that portion that is beyond our efforts and beyond our control. So to summarize the work of faith behavior, like the Thessalonians, we must continue in the work the active faith in God leads us to. Even when it's hard, even when it seems like it's useless and doesn't make a difference, no matter what, we need to keep doing the work that needs to be done. We must be like those who William Barclay describes in his comments on this verse as, quote, having faith that their tasks have been given by God and that they are working in the last analysis, not for others, but for God. We all struggle with the stress and fatigue of doing it when there's no apparent short-term difference, and we feel the weight of the challenges that come from putting out that effort in our lives. That's when it's most important to do the work in faith that God guarantees the delivery of the positive outcomes in His time. Let's move to the second behavior from verse 3, the labor of love. Labor of love. So after digging into the first behavior, works of faith, and seeing the full meaning and extent of effort required, the next behavior turns up the heat and requires an even more intense level of effort and commitment. This is one of those scenarios that's similar to a hiking experience that many of you may have been on. You start down the trail, spirits are high at first. Before long, you start to get tired. You get a little farther down the trail, and it's daunting to see what's involved, but you muster up your resolve and courage to move ahead, which feels good. But then you find that the next section of the trail is even more difficult and more challenging than the last. But with those kinds of trails, there are rewards, aren't they? Not only does moving successfully through the most difficult portions of the trail fill you with the right sense of achievement and accomplishment, but they generally lead to a destination worth reaching. People don't generally make super difficult trails to nowhere. Generally, there's somewhere on the other side that you want to get to. Maybe it's the top of a cliff or a mountain that has breathtaking views, or maybe a valley with rapids or a phenomenal waterfall. It's picturesque. The destination of God's kingdom and eternal life in the family of God are much the same. There are portions of the trail that are just hard. But without question, the destination is worth the effort. The word translated as labor in this verse is kopos, which could also be translated as to be cut or beaten, to beat one's breast in grief or sorrow. Intense labor united with trouble and toil. No wonder then that William Barclay describes this as labor which is prompted by love, recognizing that there must be a positive force to motivate this extent of effort. The effort is indeed extensive when we think about putting it into practice in our lives. Expositors explains that this word, quote, approximates the meaning of work in the phrase before, but with the distinctive connotation of extraordinary effort expended. It is the wearisome toil by which love expends itself. It does not stop with ordinary effort, but goes the second mile and even beyond for the sake of another. It's no surprise, then, that the word love in this verse is agape, a level of love characterized by selflessness and focusing on the way of give rather than the way of get. Throughout the Bible, there are many good examples of this type of self-sacrificing love that manifests itself in labor, but none as powerful as what God the Father and Jesus Christ themselves have done for us. The Father's labor of love is described in many places. We'll look at just a couple. First in John 3 and verse 16, a very well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, a very sacrificial labor of love, not without purpose, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John also describes Father's love in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, so very much in conjunction with the thought from John 3:16. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Remember that propitiation simply means atoning sacrifice. He sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the clear implication is with the same kind of love that God loves us, a sacrificial love. Likewise, Jesus Christ, the Son's labor of love is clearly articulated. Let's go to John 13. John 13, starting in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Again, he's referring to his own example, the sacrificial love that he gave for others. How does that manifest? In practicality, chapter 15, John 15, starting in verse 12, reiterating what was stated previously in chapter 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, it's been pointed out many times, but it's always worth rehearsing that for many of us, this laying down one's life will not take the heroic form of, you know, dying in another person's place. For some, it may. For the majority, it doesn't. Jesus did that for all of us. But it's also worth remembering that before he sacrificed his life through the crucifixion, he had already been sacrificing it in many small but tangible ways. We can all express these forms of outgoing, unselfish love in our lives too. Things like showing patience after you've already run out of it, choosing not to take offense when another person is being offensive, giving your time and energy to meet the needs of others when you're already tired from serving. These and hundreds of other daily choices and actions are available to us as small labors that can be prompted by our love for God and our love for our fellow human beings. The author of Hebrews provides an encouraging exhortation to make our lives an ongoing sacrifice in these ways. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15, where the author writes, "Therefore by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Praising God, sharing, and doing good may not seem like sacrifices or labor on the surface, but remember that a sacrifice is only genuine when it costs us something, when it requires us to give something up. All of these things and many others that the author might have mentioned require us to forfeit our natural selfishness and replace it with selflessness. And yes, often we must do this despite weariness, despite fatigue, despite 100 other reasons that we'd rather not on any given day in all of life's relationships. Expositor summarizes its comments on the labor of love that Paul describes with the insight that such extraordinary effort is, quote, ultimately traceable to the will of the one who loves. A person engaged in such effort determines to love and does so no matter what the condition of the one loved. This type of love and effort is difficult for sure, but it gives us the incredible opportunity to imitate and reflect God's love for us. We must remember that the labor that God has called us to is a labor motivated by his love for us and for all of humanity. It's easy humanly to be motivated by whatever we're hoping to achieve or to benefit from, rather than by the outgoing, unselfish love and what's truly best for others. Especially when the going gets tough, we need to let our thoughts and actions be motivated by genuine and pure love that is seeking to follow God and to serve others. Let's move then to the third behavior from 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the patience of hope. Patience of hope. It's worth observing right off the bat that the scripture points out, if you'd like to go ahead and turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read that last portion of the scripture, where after patience of hope, Paul writes, "In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." So the scripture points out that this hope results from that steadfastness looking toward Jesus and God the Father. So it's immediately clear that our hope isn't based in any of the physical things of this life, but in our true source of spiritual strength, that relationship with God and Christ. The word patience here is that power verb in the Greek language that Mr. Snyder has spoken so insightfully on in the past, hupomone. And it could also be translated as steadfastness, constancy, endurance, or perseverance. In other words, it stubbornly persists in the work and labor of the first two behaviors indefinitely and regardless of circumstances or environment. The New Testament Greek lexicon at BibleStudyTools.com defines hupomone as, quote, the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith by even the greatest trials and sufferings. No wonder, then, that William Barclay describes this as endurance, which is founded on hope, recognizing that long-term endurance of difficulty requires the promise of a change for the better. The Christian walk is a lifelong endeavor, and sometimes our trials or periods of heightened difficulty are long-term endeavors too. How can we convert endurance over time into hope? Well, Paul describes the bridge between these two qualities in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, remember that justified simply means declared righteous, apart from works. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance here is hupomone, that same word for patience from 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Verse 4, and perseverance, character. Character here means an approved character, as in a character that has been confirmed or verified through testing. And then character translates to hope. And the word hope here is the Greek elpis. It's the same word as hope in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And the Greek lexicon defines this as a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. So Paul shows this progression in verse 4. Perseverance leading to character, and character leading to hope. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The King James Version has that first portion of verse 5 as hope maketh not ashamed, indicating that believers will not regret their trust and confidence that they have placed in God. The Nelson Study Bible provides a very helpful explanation of how verses 3 through 5 are manifested in a Christian's life. It says, tribulations refer to hardship, suffering, and distress. Trials and tribulation produce perseverance or endurance when we exercise faith during those difficult times. Perseverance produces character, the quality of being approved. As believers endure tribulation, God works in them to develop certain qualities and virtues that will strengthen them and draw them closer to Him. The result is fortified hope in God and His promises. The hope that believers have of their future glory with God will not disappoint them by being unfulfilled. It's a hard message to accept and internalize, but the reality is that the difficult and challenging periods of life, such as the one that we've been in for 3.5 months now, and will remain in for a time frame that's not yet clear, these periods of life provide the context for us to develop this progression of perseverance, character, and hope within. As Paul observed of the Thessalonians, we must let patience be activated and propelled by hope. often it is difficult to persevere in patience because we are so oriented, especially in our modern culture, towards short-term results. If it doesn't happen in the first 5 seconds, we're not interested anymore in our media and technology culture. Instead, though, we need to practice delaying that gratification, counting hope as the benefit received and as the reward gained, and let that hope motivate us to continue in perseverance. So as we conclude, let's remember the encouragement all throughout God's Word that although godly works, extraordinary effort in those labors, and perseverance are all difficult to sustain, they have some incredible immediate and long-term rewards. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, near the end of the letter, he exhorts the brethren to hold on to that promise. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul was reminding the brethren here of the special gift of their calling and the blessing of salvation available through it and the sure promise of eternal life as members of the family of God. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle or letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So when we combine what Paul wrote at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians and here near the end of 2 Thessalonians, the picture is pretty clear. Standing fast in the behaviors that he commended them for leads to a transformative comfort and establishment that enables us to grow and prosper, even in the midst of difficult and challenging times. So let's be like the Thessalonians, who, as Paul wrote, were an inspiration to him and to all of their brethren, which, as it's translated in the New Daily Study Bible, their behaviors were work inspired by their faith, labor prompted by their love, and endurance founded on their hope.